Well, good morning, everyone. There we go. A little stumble there. Welcome. I'm so glad that you're here. Welcome to the Preston Road Church of Christ, whether you're with us in person, whether you're joining us online. We are grateful that you're worshiping with us today. We want to especially welcome you if you are a guest. If it's your first time here, if you've been here for a few weeks, we're so glad that you've chosen to join us, and we really do want to make you feel welcome. And we really do want to meet you, so make sure and give us the opportunity to do that. My wife Aubrey and I will be at the back when service is over, so please do come say hello to us, because we want to know who you are and know a little bit about you, and we'd be honored if we could take a moment just to meet you. We are praying for our Guatemala group as they journey home safely. We had a great area-wide last week. Thanks for those of you to those of you who came out on Sunday night and welcomed our brothers and sisters from around the community. As we heard a message from Jonathan Morrison at the Cedar Crest Church and sang together, and it was a great night, great opportunity. People stuck around for at least an hour afterwards and talked. So that was a great moment, and we're thankful for the opportunity to host that and look forward to more opportunities in the future as we join people from around the city and worshiping with different congregations. So here's the deal. I've been a Dallas driver now for about 8 months. And I'm working on a theory, and I want to share it with you, and then you can tell me your response to this afterwards, okay? So I think we're caught between two identities. On the one hand, we're Texans, so we drive friendly, right? There's even the billboards. That's one part of our identity. On the other hand, we're big city drivers, so we don't. So on the one hand, it's the wave, how you doing, come on in, get in line. I know you've come to the front, but you can get on in. Let's wave at you. Howdy, how's it going? And on the other hand, it's, you know, white-knuckling it up and down Central. And some of y'all have experienced this as well. And you're caught between these conflicting identities, all this traffic and what to do. And where it really hits home for me is, if I am the first car at a stoplight, because when that light turns green, if I don't immediately go, somebody's going to honk at me. It just happens. Some of y'all have done that. And you will do it. And it's frustrating because it's like, hey, I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying to clear the intersection. I want to make sure I'm safe. You know, my car is, it's not a hybrid, but it's still got that feature where the engine will cut if I idle, and I feel like I got to turn that off because I don't have time to wait that split second. I got to go. And it's frustrating because it's like I'm trying to be a good driver. You know, be patient back there. Here's the only problem with that. When I'm the car two or three back, I also start getting upset. I haven't honked at anyone yet, but I start making up a story about this person. Whom I can't see. They're probably glued to their cell phone. They're probably texting somebody. They're probably doing makeup or shaving or something in the car. They're eating their breakfast. They're not paying attention. Like, I'm the master at making up a backstory for someone I can't even see and have never met. I think we're good at this, aren't we? We see a kind of person. We see a sort of behavior that irritates us. And we can immediately fill in this backstory. We know all about this person's life, and we know all of their failures, and we've concocted a biography or a resume about a person we've never met, and it's never good. The stories we tell ourselves about others are often judgmental and harsh, and they're unfair, but we do it. I want to take us to the book of Jonah today and watch Jonah do this exact same thing for people he hasn't met but has decided he knows everything about and doesn't like. Now, here's the thing about the book of Jonah. Much of the teaching and preaching that I've heard on Jonah assumes that the book of Jonah only has two chapters. And the lessons are all crafted as though the main point is about Jonah, who's disobedient to God, and God catches him. And you can't run from God's call. Or recently I've heard people talking about, well, you know, Jonah is what happens when you've got something you need to say and don't say it. So it's about speaking truth to power and what happens when you hold it in. Those aren't wrong, but Jonah has four chapters, and what I want to do today is talk about the message I think the whole book teaches. They're not long chapters. If we'll just read the final two chapters, we might get a different message from the book of Jonah and why he's so reluctant to go do his preaching. So you may know the backstory of Jonah. Here's this guy, this prophet. His name, Jonah, means dove, which is really a stand-in for all of Israel. Jonah's attitude reflects the attitude of God's people, Israel. And Jonah is called to go preach in the city of Nineveh in the empire of Assyria. The worst possible call you could have if you are from the nation of Israel. It's the big bad empire whose threat is looming. It's the central point of all you would think is evil. There was a book that came out several years ago about Berlin during World War II, and it was called, In the Garden of Beasts. And that's what it's like. It would be like going to Berlin in the middle of World War II if you were among the Allies. It's the worst city that you could think of going to. You wouldn't want to go there. It might be scary, but you certainly don't want to go extend any mercy to these people. And so Jonah is called to go preach to Nineveh, and Jonah says, actually, what I think I'll do is go the exact opposite direction. I'm not going to do it. So he gets on a boat, and the storm comes, and the sailors are going, this doesn't seem right. I wonder if someone has caused this. And Jonah says, well, funny you should ask that. Might be me. And so he says, why don't you throw me overboard? Now, Jonah at this moment does not know, I don't think, he's going to be rescued by a fish, so he is just saying, kill me, in effect. So they throw him overboard, and the Lord sends a giant fish, and Jonah has 3 days inside the fish to contemplate his life choices. And the text has him writing a psalm inside the belly of the fish, and then he gets spit out. And that's the end of chapter 2. The story's not done. We're going to pick up with what happens after he spit out of the fish. This is the beginning of Jonah chapter 3. So go with me in the text to Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So Jonah here gets a second chance. God says, why don't you try again? Let's see if we can make this work. So he goes this time, and the text says that Nineveh is a very large city. Literally, the wording there, it's a God-big city. The text is going out of its way to proclaim this really big, bad city. And so Jonah goes a little bit into the city, and he starts preaching. And he doesn't give them any grace. Notice Jonah's message is just 40 days and you're going to get it. There's no unless you repent. He just says, hey, doom is coming. There's no offer. There's no command to repent. And yet, look at the city's response. They believed. They believed God and they start repenting. That's a great response if you're a preacher. I've got like a one-sentence sermon and they're coming forward in droves. This is great. What an effective, efficient way to get a response. In fact, the king of Nineveh is in on the action, and he issues a decree. He says, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So everybody's in on the repenting action here. It's not just the people. We're going to put sackcloth on the cows and they're going to fast too. This is over-the-top repentance. And notice the language that the king uses is similar to what we read in Joel last week. It's this language of who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will relent, you know? So you're telling me there's a chance this could happen. Jonah doesn't give them that option. But the king of Nineveh, the king of the big, bad city, chooses to put his faith in God, who might, if we repent, he might relent and pull back on this planned punishment. Jonah, the preacher who elicits this response, he's not happy with any of this. It's odd. You know, you can take somebody like Jeremiah who can preach for decades and not really get a single convert. Here's Jonah who preaches essentially a one-word sermon, gets a great response, and he's upset about this, which is strange. In fact, he just says he'd rather die, which he says often in this book, because Jonah just cannot imagine that God would want to show mercy to these people. They're so bad, they're so awful, and Jonah's not happy that God might dare show mercy to these people. In fact, in chapter 4, Jonah gets mad at God for being who he said he'd be. Here's what Jonah says. Jonah says, this seemed very wrong. He gets angry and he prays to the Lord. And he says, isn't this what I said? Like I told you so. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You can imagine Jonah saying this, not in a very happy tone. He's quoting it, not in gratitude, but in frustration. It's like he's saying, I knew you'd forgive him if they repented, because that's who you are. You're like a forgiving God, and I knew this would happen. He's not happy about this. And that's why he didn't want to go. And then he says, not only are you gracious and compassionate and forgiving, but he says, you are a God who relents from sending calamity. So we may have talked about some particular cases where the text says God relented, he pulled back. Jonah makes this part of who God always is. You're like a God. You won't ever carry through with your threats. You always relent. You can't go through with it. He's not happy about who God is. And so he says, I'd rather die than watch you be who you said you would be. So God calls him out. And in chapter 4, you get this interesting story of God sending a plant to shade Jonah, and Jonah's very happy laying under the shade, watching for the destruction of Nineveh. And then God makes the plant wither, and Jonah gets mad about that. Jonah's just not a happy fellow. I don't know if you know this from the book. Not somebody who'd be a lot of fun to spend time with. So he's mad about the plant. And God calls him out on his double standard. And here's how the book of Jonah ends. Chapter 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The end. So God is going to use the plant to teach Jonah that, you know, God can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he can forgive who he wants to. Thank you very much. So Jonah did not take care of the plant. He thinks he has a right to its shade. And so if Jonah cares so much about this silly plant, can't God care that much more about these people who need mercy? So Here's Jonah's problem. In his mind, he thinks, yes, I rebelled against God, but it was an honest mistake, and I've got a pretty good case to make about that. But now these people who rebelled, they're just terrible. They're just wicked. There's nothing redeeming about them. This brings us to a pretty modern concept that I've read about, some of you may have read about. It's called fundamental attribution error. Scholarly term coined after some people did some studies. And just to summarize, the studies were they would give people written pieces and they would say, now this, you're going to disagree with what you read in this, but the person who wrote it was told to write from that perspective. They may not actually believe that. They were just told to argue for this. I think in the original study it had to do with some like pro and anti-Castro writings, okay? So it dates the study. But the people could not separate the author from what the author was told to do. In other words, they were like, well, of course, they believe that. They're terrible people. Like, no, they were told to write that. They don't actually believe that. Yeah, they're just pro-Castro. That's kind of how the study went. In other words, they couldn't separate the person who they were and their identity from any external factors. That's what fundamental attribution error is. It's when we attribute a person's behavior to their character, like their internal disposition, their traits, their abilities, as opposed to external factors. Here's an image that I think gets to the core of this. So someone walks in late to a meeting, and they're thinking of the traffic jam they were just in and how it was hard to get there, and maybe the boss or somebody is thinking, this person is lazy and probably slept in again. So when it comes to other people, we tend to make up these stories about their character rather than talking about what might have happened to them. It's this idea where we assume the worst about others, but we give our own selves the benefit of the doubt. Ever done that? In a religious sense, it would be like looking at someone and saying to them, you know, you got that speck in your eye because you're an idiot, but I got this plank in my eye because I just had some bad luck. We don't like that, but that's how we act sometimes. And Jonah exhibits this, right? I rebelled because I was put in a bad spot. But you, Nineveh, rebelled because you're just wicked, evil people. And we play by a different set of rules. Jonah receives mercy, but he's angry at the thought of anyone else receiving it. So this is the double standard. And the wording from this comes from David Fleer, who's a preaching professor and mentor of mine. But when it comes to others, I want God's judgment to outweigh his mercy. But when it comes to me, I would like God's mercy to outweigh his judgment. Now, none of us would ever admit to that, because it's a terrible double standard. But sometimes we operate under these standards. I mean, think about a person, or maybe a type of person, that you generally dislike. And think about if there are any qualities of God that you hope this person or type of person never receives. What happens, let's say this person is not even a follower of Jesus. How would you respond if this person decided to come to faith? Would you be thankful for that, or would you be upset that they might now receive some of God's mercy that you don't think they deserve? What if they repented of all the wicked things that you have against them? Would you be willing to accept that, or would you be just super skeptical of their motives because they're just wicked? Think of how you'd feel if this person or if this type of person starts getting a lot of mercy you don't think they deserve. If you've made up these kinds of backstories about people, even things you don't know about them, but you've just decided they're awful, you might find yourself in a place like Jonah, where you're upset that God would dare show mercy, that he would dare forgive someone who's got such a bad bio that you've made up for them. You might find yourself like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, who, when everyone else is happy that the younger brother has decided to come home and change his ways, the older brother is upset and just cannot bring himself to be thankful. In fact, what he says tells a lot about his character. In Luke 15, 29, the older brother, when everyone else is celebrating God's mercy and forgiveness, he says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." And so Jesus tells this story to remind the Pharisees, the elite of the nation of Israel, that they're behaving like that. God is showing mercy to people outside the circle that they think he should show mercy to, and they're upset about it. And Jesus says, "You have no right to be. You're using a double standard. You didn't earn any of God's mercy and forgiveness. But now you want this other person to live up to a standard you would never live up to. God loves you. God can also love this person." This is what Jonah and the nation of Israel were struggling with. What if God wants to show mercy to people outside this circle? And they would say, "Well, he can't do that. You're no better than they are." And God is showing mercy and forgiveness to them. And this unwillingness to let God show mercy, unwillingness to accept this kind of forgiveness, that's the double standard. Now, I want to really quickly point out something. Sometimes church culture can weaponize forgiveness in a way that's not appropriate. It's never okay to go to someone who, let's say, has been the victim of some sort of abuse and say, "You've got to forgive." Our attention is turned on any kind of perpetrators in that instance to call for repentance. So I don't want anyone to hear this message and think, "Okay, it's only on me to forgive, and if I'm having a tough time forgiving and I'm in that situation, then somehow I'm the problem here." No, we got to be careful with how we call people to forgive. And we don't want to weaponize that against someone who's really been hurt and is struggling. We got to be careful about that. So a call to forgiveness has got to be accompanied by a call to repentance, right? So both of those have to go together, and I don't want anyone to hear me saying otherwise. But let me just close this way. In general, in Scripture, our command to forgive is often linked with God's forgiveness for us. So Paul can say in Colossians 3:13, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Okay, fair enough. What scares me is Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says it the opposite way. He says, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So in the same breath that Scripture can say, "You should forgive just as God forgives," it can also say, "God will forgive just as you forgive." So for some of us, that statement might lead to great conviction. And if so, that's a good thing, to cause us to accept God's forgiveness for others that we might have made up a backstory for, and to ourselves be willing to forgive and show mercy to them. So may we be a people who cut others the slack we'd like cut for us. May we be a people who give others the benefit of the doubt, just as we'd want the benefit of the doubt extended to us. And may we be a people who forgives just as God has forgiven us. Let's stand and sing.